It's a walk-in closet. And we're going to talk about God's glorious garments today. So I have you in turning your Bibles to Psalm 93. I really struggled this week with what to preach on. Not that I don't have enough material. After pastoring this church for 37 years, I should have enough material. But I always like to come up with new messages. I have binders and binders and binders. And after the Lord calls me home, I don't know what's going to happen to all those sermon notes, but somebody can have them, use them for God's glory. But there were two messages that I was wanting to preach, and I knew I couldn't preach both of them, at least not at the same time, and have anybody here by the time I was done. I have a new message on Revelation chapter 1 about God's final word about Jesus Christ. And if you haven't read Revelation chapter 1 lately and see the vision of Jesus Christ that the Apostle John wrote about, you need to read that passage of Scripture. It's an amazing passage of Scripture. So, have you ever thought about the concept that God has a wardrobe? That God has a closet? That God wears clothes? It sounds strange to us because we wonder how God would even have a necessity to wear clothes. Because he is spirit. He is invisible. And yet, we can behold the garments in God's glorious closet through the Word of God. Scripture teaches very clearly that God wears clothes. So I want to spend some time peering into God's closet with you today. And we're going to begin in Psalm 93, and we're going to look at four garments that the psalmist tells us that God wears. These may be surprising to you, and yet the scripture couldn't be any clearer. So let's discover, first of all, in Psalm 93 and verse 1, the Lord is clothed with sovereignty. The Lord is clothed with sovereignty. Let's notice Psalm 93 and verse number 1. The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also established that it cannot be moved. Now, I just want you to focus for just a moment on the very first phrase there in verse number 1. The Lord reigneth. It's interesting that this phrase can actually be translated a little bit differently to bring out a little bit of a nuance to what the psalmist is saying here. It could actually be translated, the Lord has proclaimed himself to be king. The Lord has proclaimed himself to be king. You know, over the last several months in Great Britain, there has been a transition from Queen Elizabeth to King Charles. But none of the kings and queens in the British monarchy have ever proclaimed themselves to be king or queen. This is the exclusive privilege and the exclusive right of God himself. He has proclaimed himself to be king. And aren't you thankful today that he has. God is king over his universe. And one of the results of that truth, that reality, is that he has adorned himself. He has clothed himself in what the psalmist here says is majesty. This is a royal robe. And this royal robe is the manifestation of his active working in human affairs. That's why we say God is sovereign. God is actively engaged in the affairs of humanity. And that means he is actively engaged in your life and in my life. And because God is the creator and sustainer of the universe, he's also the sovereign administrator of our lives. He is king. He is king. Now, I want to show you two other verses that all begin with this same phrase, "The Lord reigneth." And I have them here on the PowerPoint. The first one is Psalm 97, verse 1. "The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice." The Lord is sovereign king over the universe. Let the earth rejoice. But then in Psalm 99, verse 1, we see the phrase again, but the conclusion is different. "The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble." You see the difference between those two verses? One, because the Lord is reigning, the people should rejoice. Because the Lord is reigning, the people should tremble. Both of those concepts are related to the fear of the Lord. I've been reading in recent months, yes, and it takes me months to read a book because I read three or four at a time, this book. I don't know if you can see the title or not. It's called Rejoice and Tremble. And it's a study about the surprising benefits and blessings of walking in the fear of God. Are you a God-fearing Christian today? You know, in past generations, we used to hear that terminology. I remember as a child growing up, people would be referred to as God-fearing people, even people that were not necessarily born again. But because they lived what was perceived to be God-fearing lives, they were known as God-fearing people. And when you walk in the fear of the Lord, you will both rejoice and tremble. That's David's assessment. Now, the first two verbs, if you go back to Psalm 93, verse 1, if you're still there, the first two verbs that are found in Psalm 93, verse 1, are in what's called the present tense, or the perfect tense, excuse me, in the Hebrew. And that means that the psalmist was not only talking about the reality or the fact that God reigns, but also about the fact that his reign is active. God is not sitting on his throne twiddling his thumbs, as it were. God is actively reigning, ruling over his people. And so Jehovah is the self-coronated king of his creation. No one appointed him to that position. Nobody said one day, "God, you're going to be king now." No, God proclaimed himself to that position. And so he alone determined himself to be sovereign, and he dressed himself accordingly in the robes of royal majesty. The idea here is that God is exalted, and God is to be extolled, and he appears in such a manner that it demonstrates his beautiful, glorious deity and dignity. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about all of this. The Lord reigneth, or Jehovah reigns. Whatever opposition may arise, his throne is unmoved. He has reigned, does reign, and will reign forever and ever. Whatever turmoil and rebellion there may be beneath the clouds, the eternal King sits above all in supreme serenity, and everywhere he is really master. Let his foes rage as they may. I appreciated your testimony, my friend, even though we've never met, about Israel. The Muslims are going to despise the day they started this battle. They will. There may be some short-term losses, but in the end, Israel wins. Aren't you glad you've read the last chapter of the book? God wins in the end, because God is sovereign. God is sovereign. So the implications of this truth are enormous. Nothing happens to us except it has first passed God's approval. And I hope you're comforted by that truth and that thought. And you can pillow your head every night when you go to sleep, knowing that God cares about you and about me. The same Lord who appointed the times and the seasons is the same Lord who orders our lives and knows all about our lives and every minute detail. He knows far more about us than we know about ourselves. There's actually a companion verse to Psalm 93, verse 1. It's Psalm 92, verse 8. But thou, Lord, art most high forever. There's never going to be a time when that is not true. God forever is high. So, verse 1 reveals that Jehovah is clothed with majesty. He wears these majestic royal robes. In fact, everything around God is majestic. He is surrounded by majesty. He is shrouded in majesty. He is clothed in majesty. And the word majesty, in case you're curious, means loftiness. That's why Psalm 92 that I just showed you, the Lord is on high forevermore. So when you think of loftiness, I want to show you the same Hebrew word in two other verses in the Psalms. Here's one, Psalm 89 and verse 9. Thou rulest the raging of the sea, when the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. And that word arise is the same word that's translated majesty in Psalm 93 verse 1. Something that goes up, something that's lofty, something that billows up like smoke or like waves or like clouds. And then in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 18, for wickedness burns as a fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns and shall kindle in the thickets of the forest, and they shall mount up like the, here's the word, the majesty of the smoke, or the lifting up of the smoke. And I'll tell you, if you have been paying any attention to what's been going on in Israel over the last 4 weeks, and you have seen some of the videos of some of the bombs that Israel has been dropping on Gaza and in Lebanon, and you see this amazing amount of billowing smoke rising into the heavens, you get a little bit of an idea of what we're talking about when we talk about the majesty of God. I really appreciated this comment from one of my commentaries. He says this, "His is the majesty of meekness, the glory of grace, the handsomeness of holiness. Whatever opposition may arise, His throne is unmoved. He has reigned. He does reign. He will reign forever. And His will be done." Amen? Be encouraged today, dear child of God. God has clothed Himself with the royal robes of sovereign splendor. But I want you to notice something else that God has clothed Himself with as we kind of pursue deeper into God's walk-in closet today. Psalm 93:1 also tells us, second of all, the Lord is clothed with strength. The Lord is clothed with strength wherewith He hath girded Himself. God is always strong. His strength never diminishes. And when He imparts His strength to yours and my weakness, God's strength never weakens. It never dissipates. Never. He is Almighty God. Almighty God. He is always strong. You'll see this word girded. This is an interesting word in the Hebrew. It's a word that refers to a belt or a sash that's worn around the waist. All right? And here's a picture of one. It's the belt of a champion, like a champion wrestler. Okay? It pictures a warrior wearing this championship belt awarded to the winner of a wrestling match. That's because God is invincible. He's invincible. He's immeasurable in His omnipotence. And so the Lord girds Himself with strength. His power undergirds His rule in all of the universe, including in your life and mine. Now, here is an interesting fact. There are, and I think I counted correctly, I may be off by one or so, either way, there are 40 different words in the Hebrew Old Testament that are translated by the words strong or strength. 40. That's why we say that the Greek and Hebrew languages are much more precise and exact than English is. 40. And they either refer to human strength or heavenly strength, God's strength. Now, the particular word that the psalmist used here talks about a prevailing strength by which dominion and protection are obtained. So inherent in this phrase, the Lord is clothing Himself with strength, the idea is that God has clothed Himself with the strength that provides protection for someone else. You think about that. God is our champion. He has put on the belt of strength to reassure us He is in control. He is in control. And when your life or my life spins out of control sometimes because of circumstances or conditions, God is still in control. He never fails in His strength toward us. So you may have trials, burdens, pressure, perplexity, hardship, difficulty. God will be your strength in those times. Now I want you to turn to Psalm 104 if you would like to, and let's look at another garment in God's walk-in closet, if you will. The Lord is clothed with splendor. The Lord is clothed with splendor. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let me stop right there. I thought God was supposed to bless me. How can I bless God? Here's how you can bless God. The word here means to eulogize, like you eulogize somebody at a funeral, okay? And there are oftentimes lots of lies told in eulogies at funerals, are there not? Yes, yes. But when you bless the Lord, you eulogize the Lord, you live your life to bring out the best there is in God. That's what it means to bless the Lord. So he says here, bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, thou art very great, thou art clothed with honor and majesty. God clothes himself in splendor. Thou art clothed with honor. John Phillips, in his commentary on the Psalms, says this: God's robes of state are honor and majesty. These are his imperial garments, the insignia of his royalty. He himself may be invisible, but his imperial garments are in abundant evidence everywhere. So here is a psalm that magnifies the glory of God. By the way, this psalm is oftentimes referred to as an envelope psalm. Have any of you ever heard that terminology before? An envelope psalm. Now let me tell you why it's called an envelope psalm. Because the first verse and the last verse begin and end the same way. Okay? Bless the Lord, O my soul. That's why it's called an envelope psalm. So what does this word honor mean? God clothes himself with honor. Well, it's interesting. This particular word in the Hebrew occurs 24 times in the Old Testament, and it carries the idea of grandeur or glorious splendor and beauty. Other places in the Psalms, we are exhorted, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Mm-hmm. And isn't God's holiness something that is spectacularly beautiful? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. So, grandeur, glorious beauty. It is certainly beyond human description and comprehension. But I will tell you that of the 24 uses of this Hebrew word in the Old Testament, it is translated glory or glorious 10 times. So almost half the times that this word is found in the Old Testament, it's referring to God's glory and his beauty. For instance, in Psalm 45, verse 3, which I have here on the PowerPoint, the psalmist says, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory. That's the same word that's translated honor back in Psalm 104, verse 1. With thy glory and thy majesty. We're also told in Psalm 104, verse 1, that God has clothed himself with majesty, an ornament that would be worn around the neck of a king. That's the reference to this majesty here. This word appears 29 times in the Old Testament, and 16 of them are in the Psalms alone, and it refers to the great and glorious God who is clothed with sovereignty, strength, and splendor. Now, the last garment in God's wardrobe is found in the next verse, Psalm 104, verse 2. The Lord is clothed with shining. The Lord is clothed with shining. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, don't turn there, says, God is light. That's one of the three major themes and thrusts of the book of 1 John. God is light, God is life, God is love. Those three truths are all paralleled and woven into 1 John in those five chapters. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 or chapter 6, we are told that God dwells in light. So God is light. God dwells in light. But in Psalm 104, verse 2, we discover that God is arrayed in light. Who covereth thyself with light as with a garment, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. Now, the implications of what the psalmist reveals here about God's being clothed with light is enormous. And it takes us back to the very first chapter in the Bible. And I'm going to put up here on the PowerPoint Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. You've all read these verses, I'm sure, numerous times. Let's take a look at them. And God said, let us, a veiled reference to the Godhead, make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. What is an image? What is an image? When the Bible tells us here, by the hand of Moses, that God created man in his own image, what did he mean? An image is a physical representation of something else. Keep this in mind now. A physical representation of something else. Okay? When you walked into church today on the PowerPoint, there was a picture. What was the picture of? Janet, what was the first picture that you saw on the PowerPoint this morning when you came into church? Had a Bible verse under it. It was a picture of what?
Mountains and fields.
A mountain and fields. Okay?
Yeah.
That was an image. Was that the actual mountain that you saw there? No, that was an image of the mountain. That was a physical representation of what Randy took a picture of, I think, earlier this week, right? This beautiful sunrise coming over Mount Baker. All right? A physical representation. Keep that in mind now. A physical representation. Light is the only physical representation of God. I want you to let that sink in for just a moment. Light is the only physical representation of God. If it were possible, it's not possible, but if it were possible for God to walk into this building this morning, you would see light. Because that's the only physical characteristic that God manifests himself as. You wouldn't see any hands. You wouldn't see a face. You wouldn't see feet. You would see light. That's God's physical characteristic, because light speaks of purity and holiness. That's how God represents himself, as light. Now, I know what I'm about to say is a little bit controversial, but stick with me for just a moment. When God made Adam and Eve, what did they look like? They looked like light. Because that's God's image. That's God's physical characteristic. They look like light. Light represents the glory of God. And there are dozens of verses in both the Old and the New Testament that correlate and connect light with glory. We have an example of that in the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory cloud of God that led and followed the children of Israel through the wilderness for 40 years. It was the Shekinah glory, it was light, bright light. When Moses saw the glory of God on Mount Sinai and he saw the backside of God, he saw light. And the light was so powerful that Moses' face glowed with that light, to the point where Moses had to put a veil over his face to cover the light because of its brightness. Light, glory, image, they're all interrelated, interconnected. So, when God created angels, what did they look like? Light. The book of Hebrews is very clear about that. He made them appear as light. Even when he created Lucifer, according to the book of Isaiah, he made him light. This was before his fall. Okay? He was called the son of the morning. S-U-N. Son of the morning. Light. So when God creates, it always involves light. Sun, moon, stars, light. So when Adam and Eve sinned against God in the garden, they were stripped of that light. They lost the glory of God. And for the first time in their existence, they realized they were naked. Look, they were naked from the very beginning. But the light shrouded the nakedness. But when they were stripped of their light, they began to understand all about their nakedness. So the image of God is his glory, and his glory is frequently described in the scripture as light. Can I just give you a sampling of this? Mm-hmm. Check this out. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament displays his handiwork. The other night, I can't remember, I think it was after Bible study the other night, men's Bible study, when I walked outside to get in my car to go home, I looked up and I saw the glory of God. There were no clouds. And I saw these beautiful stars shining in the heavens. Those are all little miniature manifestations of the glory of God. The heavens declare, the heavens speak of God's glory in the light that you see in the daytime and in the nighttime when there's no clouds covering the sky. Psalm 97, verse 6. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Where do you see his glory? According to the psalmist, in the heavens. Revelation chapter 21, verse 23 declares this, speaking of the New Jerusalem, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. Why? Because the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. I've already mentioned the Shekinah glory. You recall when Jesus called Peter, James, and John up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and he was metamorphosized before them. He was turned inside out, as it were, and he showed them his deity. What did they see? They saw light. Light. He is the true light. Angels are light. And according to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, you and I are children of light. That's why John exhorts us, as I said at the beginning today, to walk in the light as he is in the light. 1 John chapter 1. So what's the bottom line of all of this for us? God is clothed with splendor, strength, shining, sovereignty. What does that mean for each of us today? I want to close with two verses. Both in 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if you walk in the light, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. What does it mean to walk in the light? I think the best definition I ever heard of walking in the light was a definition I learned over 50 years ago in seminary. It is a life manifested in godly activity. That's what it means to walk in the light. Does that characterize your life today? A life that manifests itself in godly activity. Walking in the light. And then 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now I'm going to read between the lines in that verse and just kind of speculate a little bit. I'm not bull dogmatic on this, but I think what John is saying to us here is that because Jesus Christ is light, and because he dwells in the light, and because the character, physical characteristic of God is light, and because the light is a representation of the totality of all that God is, his glory, when we get to heaven, we're going to have the same glory that he has. And we're going to reclaim the glory that Adam lost in the garden. We will once again be in the image of God. I don't know about you, but that's a glorious prospect that I'm looking forward to. We're going to see Him as He is, and we're going to be just like Him. God's glorious garments. Thanks for coming along as we took this tour of God's closet.